We're going to be looking this morning at Numbers 22, the first 40 verses of this chapter, Numbers 22, 1 through 40. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at the book of Numbers. We've seen God bringing his people, in spite of rebellion, through the wilderness, bringing them toward the promised land. And in our in chapter 21, we saw that they begin to make God's direction a definitive move toward the promised land as God brings them up the east side of the Dead Sea and leads them in some significant victories, allowing them to first defeat the king of Arad and then Sihon and Og. And that brings us then at the end of 21 to the defeat of Og, and that brings us then to Numbers 22. And as you're listening along, and even the kids, listen up for this, as well as listening to what is present and what is said in Numbers 22. There's something that's unique about Numbers 22 that we have not encountered yet in our passages thus far in the book of Numbers. So there will be something missing, and I'll tell you a little bit about that later on. Numbers 22, 1 through 40, listen closely to God's word. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. Well, perhaps our title this morning could have been "Of a Donkey and Duck," because I want you to know that we have a confused duck here at the church this week. Many of you know, and those of you who are visiting with us for the last decade or so, one of the rites of spring here at Southside is that a duck comes regularly and lays her eggs in our courtyard, finding that to be a safe spot. And once those eggs hatch, we get to march the ducklings right out and down the hallway and out of the building. And we have a problem this spring that we haven't had, at least in my time here, and that is that our duck has laid eggs, at least as far as we can tell, not in just one corner, but actually in three different corners of the courtyard. And we haven't seen a second duck that would account for a second nest, much less a third duck. And it seems that maybe our duck is overproducing eggs and trying to hide them in other parts. And so she seems to be a little bit confused this year and is not putting them all within one nest. And that leaves her in the predicament, of course, of not really being able to keep all of these eggs warm and not really being able to do what she can to protect all the different locations of these eggs. Now, as you think about our confused duck and her limitations in caring for three sets of eggs around the courtyard, the reason I raise that is because in our passage, this brings us to the question I asked you earlier: what is missing? What is different about Numbers 22? And I'll give you a clue. It's also true about 23 and 24, but it's not true about any other chapter in the whole book of Numbers. And that is that in these three chapters, there is no mention of Moses. There's no mention of Aaron or Eleazar, the high priest. There's no mention of the Levites. There's no mention of the tabernacle of the Lord. Instead, we see that as God's people march out, as they go on obeying the Lord, that nevertheless there are threats to their well-being that are unseen and that are unknown to them. That Moses does not know what Balak and Balaam are up to. But what is not missing from chapters 22, 23, and 24 is the protection of God. That in spite of an unknown and unseen threat to their well-being, that the Lord is still active in caring for them and defending them. And so the encouragement to you and I is that while mama ducks have limitations, and while pastors and elders have limitations, and parents have limitations, and what we can protect our kids from and watch over them, while the church itself has limitations in knowing even who our enemies are and what they're plotting against us, the Lord does not have limitations. And He is the God who protects His people. And specifically, as you think about this text, what we're taught is that the angel of the Lord, and just like our New King James translation puts those words in capitals, right? The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord stands in the way to ensure God's covenant promises for you and for me. The angel of the Lord stands in the way in order to protect us, to defend us, to make sure that God's covenant promises are yes and amen for us. And so we'll rejoice in God's goodness and in his protection for us. Now, Israel's going along, verses 1 through 6, and really our first point is that the advancing church is a threat to the world. Israel's obeying God, right? Verse 1, the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. They're following the cloud. They're doing what God has called them to do. They're going about their own business. And we find, though, in the following verses, that Moab, verse 3, is exceedingly afraid. In fact, so afraid are they that they are sick with dread. You might not like public speaking, and you might find that you shake and get very afraid, and maybe it creates things within your body that you just are petrified. Well, here's Moab looking out, seeing the people of Israel coming, and there they are camped out there, and they are sickened because of what is happening and these, how many of them there are. Why are they afraid? Well, verse 3 tells us they're afraid because there were so many of them. Verse 4 tells us that they were afraid, verses 4 and 5, because there were going to be economic and environmental impacts. What's going to happen to the water supply? These people will take up all the good farmland, all the good deals on the clearance rack at the grocery store. They're going to eat up all that stuff. There won't be anything left for us. They'll eat it all up. And thirdly, they're afraid because they look and they see that these people are just simply too mighty for us. Now, it's ironic that they're so afraid of Israel, because what are Israel's designs on Moab? Well, actually, Moab is located on the southeastern part of the east side of the Dead Sea, and Israel's already north of that. Israel's already geographically gone past Moab on their march into the promised land. And furthermore, you can look back and see actually Moab is the descendants of Lot. These are cousins, in a manner of speaking, of the Israelites. And God's made clear that this is not part of the promised land, that the land of Moab is not of the land that he's going to give to his people. Furthermore, you can look back at the end of chapter 21 at a place like verse 26. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Verse 29, woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives to Sihon, king of the Amorites. See, the Israelites aren't even, they're not looking for Moab's land. They're cousins, and in fact, they've defeated public enemy number one of the Moabites. And yet, nevertheless, the Moabites are afraid of them and concerned about them. Now, a couple just practical lessons for you and for me. First of all, even when we come in peace and goodwill, even when the church's goal is to be a blessing in the world through gospel proclamation, through productive living in the world, nevertheless, you are a threat to evil and to those who would stand for evil. So even though Israel's minding their own business, not intending harm on Moab at all, they are a threat to the Moabites. And when you and I are going about our business, walking with God, living for Him, we are a threat to the world as well. A second thing that this passage helps us clear up is the common misperception that when we obey, that we will always experience more blessing and that we will experience fewer threats when we obey. In fact, you might have heard the statement at some point in your Christian walk that we are the safest when we are obeying the Lord most fully. And there's a measure of truth to that. Of course, we are safest spiritually, but just think as far as our brothers and sisters in China this morning, who in making the decision to go to church were far less safe than if they'd just chosen to stay in bed and sleep in, right? So obedience does not always mean that we are physically more safe. In fact, we find that the Scripture shows us again and again that the more obedient we are, that the more threatening we are to the enemies of God, and that therefore, that when Christians are actually more compromised, that as far as threats from the world go, they are safer, right? The world has nothing to fear from compromised Christians. The world has nothing to fear from Christians who look the same as the world. The world has nothing to fear if the extent of our Christian activity takes place in these four walls for about an hour and a half once a week. But it's when the church is on the move, when we are marching in obedience, when God's leading us and we are following, that we are the most threatening to the world, and that's exactly what Israel finds here. Well, secondly, we see that not only is the advancing church a threat to the world, but we see, secondly, in verses 7 through 20, that in spite of God's clear prohibition, in spite of God's clear blessing on the church, that God's enemies set out to curse the church. Right? Even though God makes clear his blessing on his people, even though he's given his word, even though he's written his law on people's hearts, and they know, in fact, the truth of who God is, they nevertheless, as those who hate God, set out to curse the church. And that's exactly what happens here. We're introduced to this fellow Balak, who's the king of Moab, and he sees the threat, right? Not only are the people threatened, but he as king feels threatened, right? If my subjects get overrun, then I too will lose my kingdom. Ian Duguid helpfully points out in his commentary that Balak, though, in an era where there are no weapons of mass destruction, right, there's no chemical warfare that he can launch. There's no atomic bomb that he can somehow drop in the middle of the Israelite camp. He seeks still to acquire, with a financial investment, a weapon of mass destruction, doesn't he? He says, what am I going to do? These people are too strong for me. I need an equalizer. And that equalizer that he seeks is to pay out some money for Balaam to come to curse this people. Now, this might seem very prehistoric to you, but recognize that this goes on in the world today. You can go to South Sudan, and if you're there long enough, if you walk around in the marketplace, you'll run into witch doctors. And for a fee, always for a fee, you can pay to have someone curse, or you can pay to have some blessing come on you from the witch doctor. We just came back from New Orleans, and a big part of the history of New Orleans is the exercise, and this still goes on there. Voodoo, right? This cursing of people so that I can get a leg up. Well, that's what Balak tries to do. My plan is that I'll hire Balaam. And just stick a parenthesis in here, and let's think a little bit about Balaam, because the Bible has some things to tell us about Balaam. Now, we can read through this text, and we can find Balaam to be a little bit of a confusing character, right? He seems to have a relationship with the Lord God. He invokes the covenant name of God. God communicates with him. He, in certain regards, obeys God. And we can be tempted to lump Balaam in with some of the people who are outside of Israel throughout the Old Testament, but who are not of Israel, like people who are good guys but aren't part of Israel, right? Someone like Melchizedek or Elihu in the book of Job, or the Queen of Sheba, people who seem to have some affinity with the things of God. And we think, well, Balaam maybe fits in that category. But let's be clear that Balaam, even though he receives word from the Lord, is not our friend. All right, and we could just jump forward to the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and early on in the book of Revelation, make exceedingly clear that Balaam was a false prophet who was motivated by financial incentive. Okay, so the Bible doesn't leave us hanging and having to guess about, is Balaam a good guy or a bad guy? Balaam is a bad guy. And so if you're drawing a picture of Balaam riding his donkey and you're wanting to draw it like an old Western, you definitely put a black hat on Balaam, right? He's not one of the white-hatted guys, right? That's not what he is up to. Balak's servants, his elder, the people he sends, arrive with their money. And what's Balaam say? It's good to have you. Welcome to my house. Why don't you stay overnight, and I'll see what the Lord says. Verse 8. And what does the Lord say? Well, the Lord comes to Balaam, verse 9, that night, and says, who are these men with you? Now, there are different types of questions in the Bible, aren't there? And we know that if God asks this question, that God is not asking merely for information, is he? God's not confused about the names and the identities of Balaam's house guests that night. He knows, of course, who they are. He knows the number of their hairs on their head, right? He doesn't need Balaam to explain to him who these people are. So this is not God asking for information's sake. This is more along the lines of when after Adam and Eve sin, remember, and God shows up in the garden, where are you? Who told you that you're naked? And God's asking those questions for conviction, right? God here is pointing out to Balaam, these are not your friends, Balaam. These are not people who are on my side. These are not people who are honoring me. And then God follows that up. I mean, Balaam explains the situation to God. And God follows that up by saying, Balaam, verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God gives his definitive word. And God's definitive word here actually echoes his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And so God is saying to Balaam, the same covenant relationship that I promised to Abraham that would be true for his offspring, those covenant promises stand. That's my relationship to this people of Israel. And so Balaam now, God's blessed Balaam with a certain revelation of who God is, of God's relationship to this people. Balaam has the opportunity to get up the next morning and do what? To help Moab straighten out. To help them understand, don't go after this people. You don't want to be a curse to Israel. If you cause problems for Israel, God's going to cause problems for you. Balaam has the revelation now to even go himself and join Israel. I want to be part of this blessed community. But that's not what he does. He doesn't take his opportunity to testify of the Lord. Instead, what does he say in verse 13? Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. What's Balaam do here? Well, notice Balaam's attitude is not the attitude of Psalm 1, where the godly man is described as his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's Balaam do instead? His attitude is just like when the neighbor boy comes over and knocks on the door. Can David come out and play? Can you come out and play with me? Mom, can I go out and play? Not until your homework's done. My mom won't let me come out and play. And I let my neighbor Ben know when I say that, what? It's not my fault. I'd love to be outside playing with you. Right? Isn't that what Balaam does there? See that? He leaves the door open a crack, right? It's not because I don't want to come and help you out, Balak. It's not because I don't want your money. It's really God's fault. God won't let me do what I'd really like to do. And so there's a lack of conviction and desire to do right on his part. And that leads to a game of telephone, really. You know that child's game, right, where you start off saying our church service starts at 9:30 and somehow it turns into that somebody's having toe surgery on Friday, right, by the time it goes down the line. Well, Balaam says, God won't let me come with you. Well, first of all, God said, right, I'm going to bless these people. Don't curse them. Balaam perverts that message. And then the message that comes back to Balak is Balaam refuses to come with us. What's the message that Balak gets? Verse 15. The message that Balak gets is Balaam would like to negotiate a little bit more. Right? You didn't send us with enough money. You didn't send us with enough important people. And Balak thinks that Balaam's playing hard to get. I bought a car a month or so ago. And one of the things that I did in an effort to, I decided I was going to buy this car, but they wouldn't come down $500 more dollars for me, so I got in my car and drove off the lot, right? It's a way of communicating. I want to negotiate more. Now, I didn't get my $500 off. They towed the line on me, but that's what Balak gets from Balaam. So what does he do? He sends more and more important people, more numerous people, and more honorable than the previous group. And Balak pleads, he sends word, right? Don't let anything hinder. I'm going to honor you greatly. You just tell me what your price is. And Balaam gets himself into even more trouble, doesn't he? Notice that Balaam reveals his heart, not only of wanting to do his own thing and not honor the Lord, but Balak says, just come and curse these people. Don't worry, I'll honor you. He doesn't talk about specifically money, right? He could fulfill his promise by giving a parade in Balaam's honor, by building a big statue, by naming the National Library after Balaam. There's all sorts of ways he has at his disposal to honor Balaam. But why does the New Testament tell us that Balaam was hungry for money? Because Balaam tells us he's consumed with money, right? Oh, you want to honor me? Let me tell you what the price would be. It'd be gold and silver. Now, he's still giving lip service to the Lord, but he's already counting the money. He's already thinking about what he's going to spend the gold pieces on. And boy, silver's really handy this time of year, too. I could buy some nice things with that. And so what does he say? Well, even though God's word had been very clear, right, there's no wiggle room. Don't go with them. Don't curse them. I've blessed them. Balaam says, verse 19, well, let's see if there's more that the Lord will say to me. And so then in verse 20, we see that God does communicate with him that night. And there's a few different ways that this verse is interpreted, but all of them put Balaam in a bad situation. One way is to say that there's an actual conditional clause here. God says to Balaam, if the men come to call on you in the morning, then you can go with them. But verse 20, that Balaam was in such a hurry. He saw the door being opened just a little bit by the Lord. And so at the first crack of daylight, he was awake. He was out there saddling up the donkey and ready to go. Right? The men of Balak are still rubbing the sleep out of their eyes. And Balaam's at their door, you know, saying like, hey, let's get on the road. Let's get on the road. I'm your man. Another possibility is that this verse is actually saying, God's saying, if the men who are coming to you actually have some level of authority, if they can force you to go, then go with them, but recognize I'm still Lord over your mouth. And there's a third option as well, but bottom line, when we it's a little confusing, right? Because then when we come to verse 22, and God's anger is against Balaam, we can read this and say, like, well, wait, didn't God give him permission to go? No, that's not really what verse 20 is saying. Balaam, instead, is showing that where his heart is, isn't he? And where is his heart? If the price is right, I'm willing to do evil. If it pays well enough, then I'm your man. Balaam's a man who, as Proverbs 6 describes, had feet that were swift to do evil. And remember, all of this is going on without the people of God knowing it. they're enemies of God's people. And whether they're motivated by personal honor and personal glory or financial benefit to them, whether they're motivated by fear like Balak was, whatever it is, there are people who are opposed to the kingdom of God who you and I don't even know exist, who are cooking up plans and plots to stand against the blessing of the people of God. But in spite of Israel's ignorance to what Balak and Balaam were up to, and in spite of our ignorance of what our enemies are up to oftentimes, we see that the Lord wasn't ignorant, was he? And so thirdly, we see in this text that the angel of the Lord stands in the way in order to thwart the plans of the evil. The angel of the Lord stands in the way to thwart the plans of the evil, verses 22 and following. What's God's response? Verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went. God's angry at what Balaam is doing, and then what happens is, in response to this, and the agent of God's anger is the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord takes his stand in the way. Now, from verse 22 through verse 35, the term the angel of the Lord occurs 10 times explicitly, along with at least that many pronouns referencing the angel of the Lord and his activity. 7 times, the verb that it applies to the angel of the Lord is the verb stood. So the angel of the Lord stands in the way, stands up for the people of God, stands up to protect them. And just like I did earlier, I stuck in a parenthesis earlier and explained to you how we know so definitively that Balaam is bad. Stick a parenthesis here in your note, and I'm going to tell you how and why we believe that the angel of the Lord in this passage is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost always in the scripture, when we read about the angel of the Lord, it's referring to Christ. There's a few exceptions to that. A couple that you would know well occur in the narratives in Matthew and Luke surrounding the birth of Christ. For instance, in Luke 2, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in the field, right? Keeping watch over their flocks by night. Well, Jesus is laying right in the manger at that point in time. And so there would be an example of the angel of the Lord not referring to Christ. However, throughout the Old Testament, the bulk of the references to the angel of the Lord have the angel of the Lord as one who has the power of God. For instance, controlling the womb, the angel of the Lord reveals new names of God, receives worship from God's people, is feared. We sang in Psalm 34 earlier about fearing the angel of the Lord, when we're to fear the Lord only, right? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament intercedes on behalf of God. And in this passage, the particular contribution and the particular way that we see and that we say this is Jesus himself is that the angel of the Lord requires obedience. Okay? That Balaam is accountable to the angel of the Lord. And very specifically, you can see in verse 35, the angel of the Lord says to him, only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. Pair that back with verse 20, where God says to Balaam, only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. All right, we can talk more about the angel of the Lord and how this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but that's as much as I have time to give you right now. What does the angel of the Lord do then in this text? Well, the angel of the Lord three times stands in the way with his sword drawn. And the donkey sees this, right? First, the donkey, they're in a place where there's some, maybe a ditch, but a field. And the donkey turns aside and does this little detour. And what are you doing? The road's right in front of us. And Balaam's angry and hits the donkey. Next time, there's no easy place to turn aside. There's fencing on both sides because of the vineyards. And so the donkey starts to turn aside, but quickly runs into the wall, and in doing so traps Balaam's foot between what's probably a rock wall and the side of the donkey, crushing Balaam's foot. And Balaam's angry once again and hits the donkey. And the third time, we're in the real narrows. There's things on either side. The angel of the Lord stands in the way. And so the donkey, seeing what's going on, just sits down. Just sits down right under Balaam. And Balaam's angry again and lashes out again, beating at the donkey. And this leads to the donkey being given God-given ability to speak to Balaam. What are you doing to me? Why are you doing this? And Balaam has this conversation as if it's an everyday occurrence. He responds to the donkey, right? The donkey, what have I done to you? Why do you keep beating on me? Verse 29, because you've abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. And the donkey says to Balaam, have I ever been like this before? And Balaam says, no. And the Lord opens Balaam's eyes at that point to see the presence of the angel of the Lord standing there with his drawn sword. There's all sorts of great comments on this in the commentaries. So like Wenham writes in his commentary, the donkey, proverbial for its dullness and obstinacy, is shown to have more spiritual insight than the super prophet. John Currid, whereas the donkey sees, the seer, the one who's supposed to see visions, right, is consistently and repeatedly blind. Another commentator, in truth, Balaam is depicted on a lower level than his donkey, more unseeing in his ability to detect the angel, more stupid in being verbally defeated by his donkey, and more beastly in subduing it with his stick, whereas it responds with tempered speech. Right? Who's the reasonable creature here? It seems to be the donkey, not Balaam. And Ian Duguid writes that the man, Balaam, who can't control his donkey, is supposedly supposed to have powerful enough words to curse Israel. God confronts Balaam here with his sin, with his wrongdoing. And notice that God confronts Balaam in two ways. He confronts Balaam, first of all, with the sword, with the threat of judgment, but also confronts Balaam with an opportunity for grace. Balaam is given knowledge of God. Balaam's given direction from God. Balaam's given the opportunity to join Israel in their receiving of covenant blessings. And three times even, when God did not have to, God spared Balaam's life. But what Scripture tells us is that this opportunity that was given to Balaam was wasted by Balaam. In fact, later on in the book of Joshua, it records that Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, was killed with the sword. A man who was given a chance to repent, to be reconciled to God, and yet rejected it. And the warning that carries over to today is that those who are opposing the church of Christ, that the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, stands in your way, and that you are at a fork in the road, and that you can either face the sword of the angel of the Lord that you can be destroyed by Christ, or you're given an opportunity to repent, to turn aside from your opposition to what those whom God would bless. Well, as we conclude, we need to see that the encouragement for you and for me is that because the angel of the Lord stands, that God's covenant promises for us stand. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, encamps to preserve and to defend. And no matter how wise of a person you are, there are threats to your spiritual well-being and to my spiritual well-being that are undetected by us, that are unseen by us, that are unknown to us. Right? Paul writes about this in Ephesians 6 when he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and these forces of evil and these dominions that are not part of the seen realm. And that there are evils that are seeking to bring harm to us that we simply can't defend ourselves against. But the good news is that there is an angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls all things, who rules and reigns over all, and who stands for the defense of his people. The Lord brings to nothing the plots of the wicked. And we can give thanks that not only does Christ stand on our behalf, but even as we come to the Lord's Supper, we realize that the covenant promises rely on the angel of the Lord standing and standing alone where you and I cannot stand, where we cannot fight. And that what we cannot do for ourselves, either in paying for our sins or in keeping our souls alive, that he stands alone on your and my behalf. And so the covenant promises of God, the good promises of God for us, are dependent on him. And unlike our mama duck, unlike our mama duck who has too many irons in the fire, it would seem, aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly how valuable you are? Because he paid for you, he bought you with his own blood, and he's not stretched too thin, is he? But he promises that not one of them will be snatched out of my hand. Praise God that God has provided the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands strong on your and my behalf, even against unseen, unknown enemies. He's standing up for us. What a blessing that is. Amen. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you have indeed provided the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we're so thankful because we recognize our own spiritual dullness. Lord, that there are many enemies out there that we can't see, that we don't know about, that even like Balaam, Lord, who didn't see and wasn't aware of the threat to him that the angel of the Lord brought, that, Lord, we have many enemies and many that would threaten us. And yet we're thankful that your promise to bless us is not contingent on our own awareness, but that it's contingent on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect defense of us. So we ask, Lord, that you would indeed rise up and be our defender, that you would care for us. And we pray for those who are on the warpath against you, We pray that they would realize and wake up to the threat, and that they would wake up to the angel of the Lord standing in their way before they receive the sword from him. And so, Lord, softened hearts, we pray that you would turn many, even as you did to the Apostle Paul as he went along in a similar path of Balaam, even as he was Saul, the persecutor of the church, and you stood in the way and brought conversion to him. We pray that you would stand in the way of many and bring them to faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.